We're beginning to enter into the point in 1 Samuel tonight where we're really going to deal with the story of Saul and David. We'll be focusing just on Saul tonight for the most part. Talking about the choosing and coronation of Saul, and then his demise and rejection, if we can get that far. And then finally the choice and the anointing of David to be Saul's replacement. I doubt that we'll get into all three of those things, but that's kind of where we're heading. I'd just like to begin by reading these first two verses in chapter 9, and then we'll pray. Now there was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, the son of Abiel, the son of Zeror, the son of Bechoroth, the son of Aphiah, the son of a Benjamite, a mighty man of valor. And he had a son whose name was Saul, a choice and handsome man. And there was not a more handsome person than he among the sons of Israel, from his shoulders and up. He was taller than any of the people. Let's pray. Lord, the mysteries of your word are so precious to us, and we pray that you would just unlock some of them to us tonight. I pray that you would be with my mouth to speak your word with authority and clarity and power so that an effect on our hearts might come about that would be truly from you. I thank you for the precious people who are here right now and ask that a spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of God would be upon us in a very special way tonight, that you would speak deeply and profoundly into our lives. And I ask that it would not be I that speak, but the Spirit of the Father speaking through me. Grant me utterance in opening my mouth tonight to make known the mystery of your word. We commit this time to you in Jesus' name. Amen. In Samuel's later years, Israel faced a crisis when Nahash the Ammonite conquered the Israelite city of Jabesh in Gilead, which is on the east side of the Jordan. The people at that time came to Samuel requesting that he appoint a king to rule over them, to be their judge, like a king like the other nations, to be their judge or someone who would judge their disputes, and to create a standing army that would go out to fight their battles, to protect and defend them. The Lord told Samuel to give them their request, which was, in essence, a rejection of the Lord's kingship over them. But the Lord said, go ahead and let them have what they want. But he also told Samuel that he was to warn them about what life would be like under the rule of a human king. As is always the case in almost any culture, a major crisis usually leads to a greater centralization of power. That's what takes place at this point. Crisis leads to centralization of power. Someone comes along and says, I'll fix it for you. And the people are willing to give up power to that central authority. And with this comes a considerable loss of freedoms and rights for self-determination, not to mention an oppressive system of taxation and the institution of a draft to take their young men to serve in the king's military. It's always the same pattern. But even with this warning from Samuel, the people still insisted upon having a human king, which meant, of course, then that Samuel's dominant role of leadership. And when we speak of leadership in the biblical sense of the word, we're talking about Samuel had a mediatorial role in bringing divine government to the people as a priest and a prophet and as a judge. And it's mostly the latter one that's now going to sort of recede into the background, his function as the judge in Israel, because they're now going to have a human king who's going to take Samuel's place. But even though that changes, Samuel will continue to execute his duties as a priest because he'll continue to be a teacher and an intercessor to the people. And he will continue as a prophet who dispenses divine counsel and delivers the word of the Lord. So he's very much a divine agent of authority within the kingdom. It just changes in that one aspect of judge. So, Israel at this point goes through quite a profound change. It goes from being a nation governed by God and His law, divine government mediated through priests, prophets, and judges, what we would call a theocracy, divine government mediated through priests, prophets, and judges, and based upon divine law. They go from being that to being a monarchy, a nation ruled by a human king. But even here, it should be noted that God had already made a provision in the law of Moses by giving instruction concerning how a human king was to execute his office. He was to do it in humility, in the fear of God, and with a trembling heart that bows continually before the authority of his word. That's found in Deuteronomy 17, verses 18 through 20. You can read about that. The king was to walk in humility, he was to walk in the fear of God, and he was to be in the word, and have a trembling heart before the word of God. So he did not rule arbitrarily. Now the first king that God appoints for Israel is this fellow named Saul, who is described in 1 Samuel 9 in the following way. And we just started by reading these verses so we could kind of get a picture of this. First of all, he's from the tribe of Benjamin, a tribe known for its military prowess and its valiant warriors. If you grew up in the tribe of Benjamin, you knew about war. You were familiar with the bow and the arrow. And you were familiar with slinging stones, nitty-gritty type of warfare. Imagine going to war with a sling, with a bunch of rocks and stones you're going to throw. This was a small, but a very valiant tribe, to say the least. 1 Chronicles 12, verse 2, describes men from the tribe of Benjamin who later helped David be established in his kingdom, and I'm quoting now. It says, they were equipped with bows, using both the right hand and the left to sling stones. Switch hitters. Yeah. And to shoot arrows from the bow. They were Saul's kinsmen from Benjamin. So first of all, he comes from this valiant military tribe. Rugged. But he also comes from a military family. That's our second point. A military family within that rugged tribe. Note in chapter 9 here, verse 1. That Saul's father Kish was called a mighty man of valor. He was a skilled, valiant warrior and probably well known and esteemed among his kinsmen as such. The third thing we see is that Saul was an outstanding figure in terms of his physical appearance, his physical attributes. He's described as a choice and a handsome man, which means he was very good looking. He was very attractive. But he also was very tall in stature, as we would often say, head and shoulders above the rest. In terms of things that humans value, Saul had it all going for him. He's the guy most people would pick to be the leader. He would be a natural. He's from a tribe known for its valiant warriors. He was from a family of valor that stood out in that tribe. He was good looking and apparently very, very tall. This makes me think of this story, just to illustrate the point, that's told about John Adams' first meeting with the valiant gentleman from Virginia, then colonel and later to be general and eventually president, George Washington. And it is written that Adams, upon meeting him, was so impressed with his commitment to duty and his quiet sense of self-confidence that he later remarked to Ben Franklin, why, he's a natural-born leader. To which Franklin, with mild sarcasm, replied, well, he's almost always the tallest man in the room. He's bound to end up leading something. And this is true on a human level. This is many times what people pick. And such was the man that God instructed Samuel to anoint to be Israel's first king, someone that would be easy for them to swallow. This looks like the guy that should be the king. Saul, the son of Kish, from the tribe of Benjamin, tall, good-looking, from a military family within a rugged military tribe, a man's man if ever there was one. Truly born and bred for a job such as this at such a time as this. At least that's what people would have said. By all human appearances and standards of judgment, he was what we would say, the man. And so it all looks good up to this point. But the story of Saul turns out to be a tragedy. You know how there are stories that are tragedy, plays that are tragedy? This story is a tragedy. In the truest sense of that word. We often like to skip quickly over this part of Israel's story so that we can get to the quote-unquote good stuff in the story of David. But the story of Saul, as it's told here in 1 Samuel, is there for a reason. It's been put here for a reason. God could have just said something very brief about him. In fact, the other writer of Israel's history in 1 Chronicles, who was a different author than 1 Samuel, skips over Saul and only gives him one chapter in 1 Chronicles 10, and basically just says, the Lord killed him because he disobeyed and removed him so he could put David on the throne. But all Scripture is given, we're told, by inspiration of God and is profitable for teaching and for reproof and for correction and instruction in righteousness. So the Scriptures handed down to us are full of these good things that are profitable for us, to grow in faith and in holiness and in the knowledge of the Lord. So I look at this and I say, well, here's a part of the wholesome doctrine of Scripture, the wholesome correction, the wholesome reproof of Scripture, the wholesome instruction in the way of righteousness being given here to us in the story of Saul. And yet I think the question that we would ask is, how is this written for our benefit? How can a tragedy, a story that's a tragedy, be for our benefit? Listen carefully. It functions to warn us of what happens to those who follow his course. And it causes us to grow in the fear of the Lord, to know that his ways are right and that it is always wise to bow to them and walk in them. It helps us to understand that disobedience to God always has consequences. And it particularly shows us that when the heart grows cold and has no repentance before God, it's a very serious thing. It functions to show us that to obey God's commandments, whether from the written word or by direction from the Holy Spirit, is very important, precious, something to be treasured, and that no amount of sacrifice, I'll say it again, no amount of sacrifice can replace that obedience or be pleasing to God of itself without it. It functions to show us that receiving a gift from God, which I would call a dispensation of the Holy Spirit working through us, what we have charismatics have often called the anointing, that receiving a gift from God for service is not the same thing as the inner working of grace within the human soul that brings about a participation in the divine nature, or what we would call transformation of character. They're not the same thing. It functions to show us that one chosen by God who has willfully turned from that path may at some point cross a line beyond which there is no return. This should rock us down to the core of our being if we really listen carefully to what's being said in this story. That there is a point beyond which there is no return. That there are instances, though rare they may be, in which the opposite of David's plea in Psalm 51 verses 10 through 12 comes about. God does, in some cases, cast an individual away from his presence. And in some cases, he does take his Holy Spirit from them in such a way that it truly can be said that that person is no longer with God and God is no longer with them. That the Lord has departed from them. It functions to show us that the end of a person such as this is very miserable and horrifying and sad. That they are given up to the baser part of their nature so that they become jealous, vindictive, manipulative, self-pitying, conniving, fearful, and diabolical in their efforts to maintain what has in fact been taken away from them. They're trying to hold on to what's actually been taken away from them. That's actually a part of the teaching of Jesus. Taken away and given to another. It shows us that they will be subject to demonic harassment and torment that drives them mad, that they will stretch out their hand against any around them that they think threatens their perceived domain, and they will even persecute those whom the Lord has chosen and anointed to accomplish his plans. That in the end, knowing that God is no longer with them, they will go to take extreme measures to try to find some relief and some comfort, because they're not getting it anymore from God, even to the point of consorting with demonic powers, familiar spirits. And their story, as I said, will end in infamy and tragedy, all because they were given a position of much privilege and much authority and power from God, but did not obey his voice. Are you following me so far? I want to share with you where my thinking here is, what it's been influenced by and how it's been guided. And I can think of a lot of ways, but I'm going to share three major reasons why I speak as I do tonight about this. The first is my thinking in this whole thing that I'm talking about has been influenced by the study of the whole counsel of God in Scripture over a period now of some 36 years. And I'm not saying this to try to draw attention to myself, but this is 36 years of studying and waiting for understanding from the whole counsel of God. And it has led me to think that the divine program in calling and adopting us as sons has as its chief objective something quite different than what is sometimes stressed and sought after in our modern church culture. I'll get to that in a moment. So the study of Scripture, the whole counsel of God. Paul said, I did not shrink back from declaring to you anything that was profitable for you. And see, I think many times preachers and teachers, so-called, of the Word of God, shrink back from declaring the whole counsel of God because not all of it tickles our ears. A lot of it confronts what we are. And it brings us into the light, which is the only place God will meet us. God does not meet people in the darkness. When people live in denial about their true condition, when they're lying to themselves, God doesn't meet them there. He has to let them come down and down and down into a place of humility. Then in the light, in a place of brokenness and honesty before God, God will meet with us. So it's first influenced by the whole counsel of God in Scripture. It's instruction in righteousness, it's correction, it's reproof, and it's wholesome doctrine. Secondly, this is influenced by the dealings of God in my own life as a son who has been a partaker of his fatherly training and discipline over many, many years, as it speaks of it in Hebrews chapter 12. Not to mention what I've observed in terms of his work in the lives of others that I would account to be my brethren in the Lord. This is true of all of God's children. All are partakers of his discipline. Not some. There are none that avoids his discipline if they are truly sons. If there is no discipline, then there's reason to question whether sonship is really there. But wherever there is sonship, there is discipline. And I've observed this over a period of many years in my life, in the lives of those who I account to be brethren. And I've also seen even the hand of God working in some of the ways that fit with this story, in the lives of what Scripture might call people who might be false brethren. And thirdly, my influence comes from a number of books that I've read. But notice I said Scripture first, and hopefully in all things most. But a number of the books that I've read by various saints over the years, among which would include a few by a Chinese missionary named Watchman Nee. Not all of his books are of equal value, but some of them have great wisdom in them. And one by a more recent author of the previous generation named Gene Edwards, who wrote a very brief but illustrative book called A Tale of Three Kings, in which he attempts to tell the story of Saul, David, and Absalom from the perspective of what drove these men to do what they did at the level of their heart in relationship with God. So let me, if I may, proceed by quoting from and then critiquing the opening page of that book. Just a little excerpt from that book by Gene Edwards. As he begins to tell the story of Saul and David from that perspective that I just described, and after that, we'll launch into an overview of what happened to Saul. So I'm now quoting. The Almighty Living God turned to Gabriel, and he gave a command. Go take these two portions of my being. These are two destinies waiting. To each unborn destiny, give one portion of myself. Carrying two glowing, pulsating lights of life, Gabriel opened the door into the realm between two universes and disappeared. He had stepped into the mall of unborn destinies. Gabriel spoke. I have here two portions of the nature of God. The first is the very cloth of his nature. When wrapped about you, think of it like a garment. When wrapped about you, it clothes you with the breath of God. As water surrounds a person in the sea, so will his very breath envelop you. I see some hands going up like this now. With this, the divine breath, you will have his power. Power to subdue armies, shame the enemies of God, and accomplish his work on the earth. Here is the power of God as a gift. Here is immersion into the Spirit. A destiny step forward. This portion of God is for me. True, replied the angel. And remember, whoever receives such a great portion of power will surely be known by many. Oh. Before your earthly pilgrimage is done, your true character will be known. Yes, it will be revealed by means of this power. Such is the destiny of all who want and wield this portion, for it touches only the outer person, affecting the inner person not one whit. Outer power will always unveil the inner resources, or the lack thereof. The first destined one received the gift and stepped back. Gabriel spoke again. I have here the second of two elements of the living God. This is not a gift, but an inheritance. A gift is worn on the outer person. An inheritance is planted deep inside, like a seed. Yet even though it is such a small planting, this planting grows, and in time fills all the inner person. Another destiny step forward. I believe this element is to be mine for my earthly pilgrimage. True, responded the angel again. I must tell you that what has been given to you is a glorious thing, the only element in the universe that can change the human heart. Yet even this element of God cannot accomplish its task, nor grow and fill your entire being unless it is compounded well. And therefore it must be mixed lavishly with pain, sorrow, and crushing. The second destined one received the inheritance and stepped back. Beside Gabriel sat the angel recorder. He dutifully entered into his ledger the record of the two destinies. And who shall these destinies become after they go through the door to the visible universe? Asked recorder. Gabriel replied softly, each in his time shall be king. Now, that's how he begins his depiction of the story of Saul and David. What Edwards describes here is very important, though I think it does need a little bit of fine-tuning, because not everything he's saying here is 100% correct. So this is a lesson on how to read a book critically, as well as something of truth from the Scriptures. Here's what he's saying. When God clothes someone with his power for some kind of service in his kingdom, what that person receives is a gift as opposed to an inheritance, which is one of the things I have an objection to in the way he's telling this. But I think there's some terminological flaws there. But what he's going on to say is that that outward clothing with God's power, think of it as being wrapped around someone like a garment, like somebody just literally took a garment, a big robe, and put it on you, and you were now and that thing had God's power in it, and you are now clothed with that power. And what he's saying is that though this surely empowers one to do great things for God, it does nothing whatsoever in terms of inwardly changing them. It does nothing in terms of transforming their heart and their character. And that is the first destiny that he describes, chosen by many. The outward clothing with God's power as a gift for service. That's what I like to call it. Jesus said in Luke 24:49, you wait here in Jerusalem to be clothed with power from on high. And it gives a person who has it the ability to do great things for God. They are like Saul. They are like a different person after that comes upon them in terms of what they can do. I've heard people talk about different men of God. They say there was just this point where he was different. Like something happened and he was different from that time on. It makes them at least for a time champions of God's work and his cause. It also makes them public figures because they're going to be known because of what they do. In some way they're going to have some kind of notoriety before people. But it also is true that this of itself does nothing to transform them inwardly in terms of purification of their heart and purification of their character. In fact, it actually serves to cause their character or lack thereof to be made known. That's the point he's making. And as the angel in the story says, outer power will always unveil the inner resources or the lack thereof. Now, on the other hand, there is another portion of God's being which some choose, which Edwards calls here an inheritance. And again, I'm saying I'm not sure I really like the way he makes a sharp dichotomy between gift and inheritance here. The gift of empowerment for service is worn on the outer person like a garment wrapped about you that can be placed on you, but also taken off. You can take a garment off, can't you? But what happens if you plant a seed inside? Another thing altogether happens. And he's saying that this thing planted deep inside a person like a seed, it will grow over time, and it will fill all of the inner parts of that person. And that destiny chosen by some, and perhaps not as many, is a glorious thing, as he says. That seed planted within them is the only element in the universe that can change the human heart. Because it's actually harder to change the human heart than it is to heal somebody of leprosy. I wouldn't have said that 30 years ago, but I've lived long enough to know it now. And that inner working of God only reaches its goal, he says, when it has been compounded very well. It means it must be mixed lavishly with some pain, with some sorrow, and some crushing. So Edwards, I believe, makes an important point. There's a difference between being clothed by God's Spirit to do his work in terms of public ministry and the work of the Spirit in which the divine seed planted in us grows to its full potential in terms of our transformation to be partakers of the divine nature. The strength of his depiction lies in that point. The receiving of the first portion, the clothing with power, does not of itself affect the second thing, which is to be changed and transformed. What's the weakness? Well, the weakness of his proposal, I think, lies in the possibility that one could be led to think that we have to choose between these two things. Because it sounds like you have to get one or the other. Well, the problem with that kind of thinking, I'm not sure that's what he meant to convey, but I think that because he's doing this in a very creative, artistic style that's almost like a play, he meant it as a play, that he's not really thinking through what would be all of the implications of what someone could get out of this or read into it. Because it almost sounds as if, though, if you choose the second, you won't be clothed with power. Or if you choose the first, you can't be inwardly transformed. And I think that would be incorrect to think that. I'll submit to you that we don't have to choose between those two. We should see both as a part of the inheritance and destiny we have as sons of God. And we should seek, therefore, to walk in both. David did. Saul has slain his thousands, and David his 10,000s. Now, I'm not sure that we're meant to try to do math here, but I think it's possible to take from that that David had an even greater military anointing than Saul. Tens of thousands. In either case, David certainly had the anointing. He certainly was clothed with God's power. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him from that day forward after Samuel anointed him. People often say, how did that little boy go out and fight Goliath and have such courage? The Spirit of the Lord had come upon him. It wasn't because David got there and said, now I'm going to try to muster up enough faith to whip up on this Philistine here. He'd been clothed with power. He'd been chosen, he'd been anointed, and he did exploits because of that. But David also was different from Saul in that David had that other portion too. And truly, we could look at David's life and say that it was compounded well. For to read the rest of the story in 1 Samuel, one can only say that God brought him into his school of discipline and brought him through many things and many trials, out of which came many of the Psalms, by the way. David wrote most of those Psalms not when he was sitting on the throne, but when he was in a rock of refuge somewhere. So I'll submit to you this thought tonight, and after this we'll take a break, and then we'll come back and kind of unpack the story of Saul after this. This is our introduction, so to speak. that we should see both of these things as a part of our inheritance and destiny as sons of God and walk in both. I'll tell you why I reason this way. Adam was called to bear the image of God, which I would think is that inward work of transformation. And 2 Peter 1 verse 4 speaks of us becoming partakers of the divine nature, which I'll address later. But Adam was also given a stewardship to rule the earth in accordance with God's ways. That sounds like a clothing with power. Jesus lived an absolutely sinless life, always obeyed the Father's voice, and he preached and performed miracles. Jesus was able to say, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." Jesus was clothed with power, but Jesus also had that inward purity. Paul tells us in his apostolic instruction in 1 Corinthians to pursue love, character, and to earnestly desire spiritual gifts so that we might edify others in the body. So we really don't have to choose. Isn't that good? We don't have to choose between these two things. But I think that the value of what Edwards brings out in that book and the value of the story that we can, much of what we can get out of Saul, is that it's possible to be a person anointed of the Lord and to end up like Saul. And you don't want to be that. David is a man after God's heart, so it becomes an issue of what drives us at the level of our heart. And I'll get back to some of that as we go into the second part tonight. But thank God we don't have to choose. In fact, both of these things are a part of our inheritance as sons, and both are something for which we are said to give an account. If we would run off and say, "You know what, I'm not about being clothed with power. I just want to have inward transformation. I just want to have purity of heart before God." That would be a good thing. But then the Lord might call us to account at the judgment and say, "You know, I was clothing you with power for some things there to do, and you took it and buried it in the ground and you didn't do it." That wouldn't be so good. So both things are a part of the inheritance. Both things are a part of the stewardship with which we're entrusted by God. And yet, with that said, I think it's very possible that people are prone, particularly in, well, it's probably been just true throughout history. I was going to say in our times, but this has just probably always been true. People are prone to neglect that second thing and not see how much they're blind to that, because we think that the anointing of God on our life to do works of service is of itself the validation of who we are, and it's not. I would submit to you that the goal that God has for us is not really summed up in that. But in other places in Scripture, it's shown to us that that really it is certainly, yes, we operate in the gifts God has given us, but that ultimately we have been called as sons to be bearers of the divine nature and to experience inward transformation that can only come from the power of God in us and not just clothing us outwardly. So with that, let's take a break, and we'll come back, kind of unpack the rest of it in part 2.